This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.ordinariate.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, July 26, 2020. The Seventh Sunday After Trinity, by Father William Doc Holliday.
Sing praises to God. Sing praises. May the words of my mouth, meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. This invitation to praise God is from Psalm 47. Which is the psalm that opened the Mass today. It is an invitation to praise God, to worship Him. Interesting thing about it, though, it's not people of Israel, chosen people of God. It is, as it says in the first verse, directed to all people. We should invite all peoples to worship the living God, to share in what we have. The context of this psalm is the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Not the first one, the second one. If you know your history of Jerusalem, the temple of God has been trodden underfoot a few times. It does not exist anymore. We have to understand that the Lord will not be mocked when His people turn their backs on Him. He will take away everything from them, including the ability to worship Him properly. Well, this is the dedication of the second temple. And in historical context, we have to understand there were Gentiles there. You know, why would Gentiles be hanging out? Well, you know, they just have a tendency on occasion to have Gentiles exposed to our worship. It is a glorious thing when that happens, because think in the context of family members or friends who you have for maybe years or decades. You talk to them, you give them tracts, you point them to this website, to that website, you try to articulate all these different things that you know about your faith. All of them are very well and good, but I have, in my experience anyway, discovered that they don't work all that often. As a matter of fact, very rarely. Why is that? Because when you tell people about things, you point them to this and point that, guess what? It's still just you talking. What works more frequently, not often, not dramatically, but more frequently, is inviting people to Mass. Because when you invite people to Mass, it's not you talking. It is God speaking to them, authoritatively through His church, directly, God being present objectively in Catholic churches, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist, where He is present. It is an experience thing. It is not a matter of merely hearing about something. It is actually experiencing this. These Gentiles that are present at the second dedication of the temple, they're there because it's an interesting way the Holy Spirit works sometimes. Pagan king, Darius, he is the ruler of that area, and he has governors placed in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit, at the behest of God, works in his heart to instruct his governors, order his governors, to help them rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. This rebuilding of the temple and this dedication of the temple, he sends, of course, emissaries there. Hey, we've helped them build this thing. Hey, let's go to the dedication. The psalmist said, while they're here at the dedication, invite them to praise God. Invite them to worship this one who at his behest has had them assist. You know, you really think about these governors, we're pagans. We bend the knee to this image, this idol. We burn incense to this and that. We offer sacrifices to that. Why? What's the big deal about this one? And the psalmist takes the opportunity to show them that they experience the worship of the true and living God. This is where we get this idea of inviting people to Mass. It's just not a strategy that the Catholic Church came up with. It is God's mandate. We have something that we should desire with all our being to share with others. And it is manifest first and foremost in our worship. So this invitation to worship this God who rules everything. It doesn't matter if you're a pagan or not. It doesn't matter if you deny God outright. It doesn't change that He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we expose people to the experience of worshiping the King and King of Lord of Lords, it goes a lot farther than if we just say things to people. If we tell them or send them to this website or try to answer questions about things. Our Lord understands this. This is why the church is what it is. This is why our liturgy is what it is, this experiential part. Jesus, in the first chapter of John, John the Baptist. People are following John the Baptist. He's got a huge following. The Pharisees, because they know that the Messiah is supposed to come around this time when they know the book of Daniel, it points them to this period of time. They're looking hard for the Messiah, and they look to John the Baptist because he's about the closest that's come up yet, and John has a lot of disciples. But his disciples are standing around him one day, and our Lord Jesus Christ approaches, and St. John the Baptist looks at him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him that taketh away the sin of the world." And some of his disciples, "We've been following this guy, and he's teaching well and everything, but you know, we respect what he says. This guy is speaking with God's authority. We're going to go to this one to whom he pointed." And two of them that we know, they're unnamed, but we know one of them, Philip, because of the way things pan out. Two of them go to Jesus. And you think, okay, here's John the Baptist. A lot of people think he might be the Messiah. And he's pointed to this guy and said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him that taketh away the sin of the world." You would think that they would have a really profound question for him. John says, explain to us how this is or that. The question, where are you staying? And I would think that I would hope to come up with a better question than that. But that's what they ask. Where are you staying? Jesus then said, "Oh, I'm staying with Martha and Mary. Yeah, they are, I'm sleeping out in the fields because the Son of Man has no place to." You know what he says to them? "Come and see. Experience. You know, don't just ask me a question. Come and experience where I'm staying." And they obviously go with him and they spend time with him. And then this is why we know one of them is Philip, because Philip, after this experience of being with Jesus Christ, he goes to Nathanael. And Nathanael, another one who's seeking the Messiah, he goes to Nathanael. "We found him. We found the Messiah, the one of whom Moses wrote in the scriptures." He found him. "Jesus of Nazareth." When he hears something said to him, what is his reaction initially? What good can come out of Nazareth? Nazareth is not well looked upon back those days. You know, think of a place that you might know from where you're from or around here. Somebody from there. Okay. What good could come out of Nazareth? Philip does not say, "No, you wouldn't believe it. Last night we were here and he said this and he taught us this." And he thought, you know what Philip says? "Come and see. Experience Jesus Christ." There's no place on the face of this planet where you experience Jesus Christ more than in Catholic worship. Okay? He's here. You come and see him. He's not here spiritually. You know, all your Protestant friends are, "He's in our churches too," so-called. "He's in our churches too." Well, where? Well, spiritually. No. He's not here spiritually. He is here spiritually. But he's here. Really, objectively, truly, body, blood, soul, and divinity on the altar. We've got something very special. If this psalmist could point Gentiles to worship in the temple that was nothing but shadows and types and things that pointed forward, how much more should we try to invite people to experience Jesus Christ? That's what they do in Catholic worship. It's an experience. When we come to Catholic worship, when it is presented as our Lord has guided the church throughout her history, it is the foremost demonstration of what we believe. The Mass is not catechetical. You don't come here to learn things, although you do learn things, because we have the liturgy of the word before you hear the word of God. We aren't here just to learn things, because in the traditional Mass, Mass is during the week that aren't Sunday. Or a lot of traditional places that do the Latin Mass exclusively, you don't hear a homily. There's no homily during the week. Because why? Because it's really ancillary. Homily's not part of the action. I would have others who would disagree with me on that. But historically, the church has taught that the homily is not part of the action of Mass. That's why historically the priest will take off his maniple and lay it on there, because it's not a part of the action. It's what I say with the authority of the church, but it's not, thus saith the Lord. Okay? Some homilies are good, some are bad. Okay, but they're not part of the act. All the other parts are part of the action. They're good. They're God speaking. That's why after the reading, thus saith the Lord, the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. These things are authoritative. And we do learn something from them. That first and foremost for us, the source, center, and summit of our faith is the presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. This is why we invite people to Mass. That they are in his presence. Now, it's not going to dramatically change it. Maybe, maybe not. I mean, like, I walked in, I didn't really believe, and I walk out, and oh my gosh, I'm, you know, on the way to sainthood. It doesn't generally work like that, but it starts there. It starts by being in the presence of Jesus Christ. This is why the Catholic Mass is what it is, and why it is so different than Protestant worship. It is why it's so different than modern worship, the traditional Mass. It is because the Mass is a presentation of what we believe. We are people of sense. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows that this is why he was incarnate, okay? He appreciates that we are creatures of sense. We have five of them. They all must be engaged in the worship. We come in here and we see things. We see stained glass. We see image. We see statues. See the crucifix. We see things. I've been in Protestant, but they glory in the fact there's nothing. We don't. I know of a Protestant place in this county where they lost a lot of their parishioners because they put a cross up in the church. A cross, not a crucifix, just a cross. Oh, that's earth binding. They disdain imagery. We need imagery. There are windows to heaven. You come in here, you look around, you go, this is a church. We've had people come and visit this church, Catholics. I mean, lifelong Catholics, cradle Catholics. It is a Catholic church because it doesn't look like one. Why do they say that? Because it actually looks like one. They're just not used to it anymore. All right? And no, we see. And we glean things from that. We come in here and we hear things. We smell things. Incense. I was outside of the church. For those of you who are not around here, those of you who do, you know. I was outside of the church for over 3 decades. Never darkened the door of the Catholic Church. Okay? Paganists all day long. But on the rare occasion of a wedding or a funeral or something, I walk in and I would smell incense. Click. It's church. Why? Because it smells like church. I'll die with that sense trigger in my mind. That's why it's there. It not only does it symbolize our prayers being lifted up to heaven, but it engages us even in our olfactory senses. That you might smell something, boom, church. Our Lord knows who we are. That we touch and we taste things, Eucharist particularly. We feel that on our tongue. When we taste the sacred body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord is an experience. Nobody's saying anything about anything. Nobody's teaching anything about it. And people who might not even participate, they watch. And then they get on their knees up there. It's just bread and wine. Well, it must not be, because they don't act like that. Okay? Well, traditionally anyway. This is what is such a travesty about what's going on right now. I just said the Mass is what we believe. And when our Lord Jesus Christ is not administered to the faithful, but handed to them in a baggie, that is rank sacrilege. We just look it out for our health. It's rank sacrilege. We have our priorities, and to worship the living God the way He wants to be worshipped, the way it is of necessity to worship Him, it dictates that we treat Him with the utmost respect and majesty. This is why, again, what you see around you now happening in so many places, it should disgust you. This is an experience of God. And it should be that way from the time you walk in the door and the silence and everything that you hear and everything that everybody does in here. These elements of Catholic worship are of the utmost importance. The gravity which you don't come in, it's not a club. You shouldn't hear music like you hear in a club. You shouldn't act like you're in a club. It's not social. You shouldn't be talking to one another. It's about Jesus Christ. The focus from when you walk through those doors should be on Him and on Him alone. That's why there's so many deficiencies in Catholic worship. It is kind of interesting, though. The first verse, the first words of this psalm, what does it say? Clap your hands, ye people. I never hear anybody clap around here. And you will not. Pope Benedict the 16th, as Cardinal Ratzinger. When you hear clapping in church, these are his words. The entire essence of the liturgy has been lost. Think about that statement. The essence, what the liturgy is, Jesus Christ, has been lost. And the reason for that, well, it says clap. I read a bunch of commentaries when I get ready for these things. And I go the breath. I read everything, okay? And there was a commentator. This is the only place in Scripture that says we should clap our hands, but that's enough. That validates us clapping in church. Wrong, because we approach everything in Scripture in context, okay? Point one, talking about the dedication of the temple, not actual worship in the temple, okay? Point one. Point two, clap your hand. Why? Because it's for God, all right? Name the last time you saw in some parish somewhere as much clapping as goes on, ever the clapping being for God. Okay? Like in the canon of the Mass, the elevation. Clap for him. There's God right there. Clap. No one would think about doing it. When does clapping start? After the really cool song solo? Or after someone, hey, where's everybody from? Texas. Well, it's for people. Doesn't have anything to do with God. Ever. So, these are the contexts that we have to look at. But it says it's a metaphor. All right? It's a metaphor for showing your joy when you come. And the joy can be manifest in love. It's the way you comport yourself in here. Why you sit, kneel, and stand. When you look as if I'm engaged in worship here. When you comport yourself like that, that is what the psalmist is talking about. Everything you do, it should exude the joy that you have of being in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. This whole metaphor. Why are you saying it's a metaphor? Well, because in Psalm 98 it says the rivers clap their hands. Okay? Can we take that literally? And the psalmist goes, shout to God. Is that, although the last diocesan mass I went to, they actually had shouting. There was actually shouting in a Catholic mass. It wasn't enough that there was uproarious applause constantly. There were actually people shouting in there. That should nauseate a Catholic. But the psalmist says, shout. Metaphor. That's what the psalms are. They're songs, okay? And when you have a song, you use metaphors to explain something. All right? Sing praises to God. We do sing in church. You know what I mean? Even that is a metaphor. Yes, we do sing literally in church, but like, you know, the mass before this one was a low mass. There's no music. They cannot metaphorically say that the people were singing praises to God during their prayers and their responses to prayer. Of course. And so, you know, we need to approach the genre of Scripture for what it is. You know, songs use words to get us to think of things and to elicit real responses to things that are, again, metaphors. What it's talking about is engagement. The joy we show, the response that we make in song or in prayer, you know, these are what engage us with Jesus Christ. There's, I like to quote the early church fathers. Some of them are very, you know, early church fathers, this, that, or the other thing. Oh, yeah, I know him. I heard about him. Not many people. We're going to have a quiz today. How many people could answer three questions on the early church father Caesarius of Arles? What? Okay. He might not be popular, but he says something really cool when it has to do with worship. And the context of what he's saying is the fact of the devil's presence. But we're talking about church. Satan's not. There is no place where he is more apt to be than in church. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And for him to be in here and watch around and see who's really worshiping here and who's just here for the show, he knows. You know how he knows? He watches you. He's not in your heart. He can't read your thoughts, but he can see what you're doing. Okay? And Caesarius of Arles says, the devil usually creeps up on those who are silent or speak of idle, useless things. When they are singing or praying, he can in no way take advantage by his cunning of those whom he sees engaged mentally or vocally in God's praises. You know, make no mistake, Satan and his minions are in here, probably more so than they are out there, because in here is where they snag people who are feathers in their cap. And he knows if you're engaged or if you're not. Okay, he knows if you're reverent or if you're not. This is, again, telling in some of the things that we see in other places. Because useless, idle chatter, an early church father warns us that Satan takes advantage of that. What do you hear when you go in there? I hear all the time, it shows the vibrancy of our parish. No, it's not. It's rude and disrespectful to Jesus Christ. It's horrible. It didn't show anything except that. There's a reality here in our engagement in worship. Because we invite people to come. I said earlier, we have so much more than the psalmist did. So much more. He's inviting people to come where, as I said before, there are shadows of things to come, things that point forward. We have those things. Okay? The psalmist gives reasons, for instance, in the psalm, why we should worship God. Because he rules over everything. He's like, one of the things he said, he subdues people under us. Now, for him, in his context, it's like, hey, you Gentiles, you got these big armies and everything like that, just like the Canaanites did and the Philistines did and all the other ites that we fought over the world. They had these huge armies and they had, you know, professional soldiers and huge guys like Goliath. And David killed him with a rock, okay? Killed him with a rock and then cut his head off with his own sword. Some little kid, okay? Why did that happen? How did that happen? God working through David. God protecting David. God aiming his weapons toward the Philistine. So when the psalmist said he subdued people under us, it's kind of impressive that he put the Canaanites to subjection under Joshua and that he gave a lot of different nations under the subjection of King David and King Solomon. That for us, it's so, but we take it to the next level. Because what is Israel now? Except a little nation that fights for its existence every few years. Okay, they do a good job of it, but that's their lot right now. They don't have a huge empire. Nobody answering to them anywhere. Again, it's a matter of self-defense for them pretty much every day. For the Catholic Church, the fulfillment, the true Israel of God, we have an empire that was started over 2,000 years ago and is on every continent on the face of this planet. There is not a place you can go where there's not a Catholic Church. Now, is everybody subject to her? They don't think so. But in the end, we know they are. But at the end of the day, we have an empire, so to speak, God's kingdom, this kingdom that is talked about in the gospel that is, you know, so precious and like a treasure for us. This kingdom has lasted for over 2,000 years. For, you know, for all her trash, him going anywhere, he's still there. There is not another empire on the face of this planet that has ever lasted that long or conquered more. So we say that the Lord has subdued people under us. It's true. And not only is subjection in a sense of, oh yeah, okay, they're Catholic and they're Christian. Verse 9 of this psalm, the princes of the peoples gather as the people of God. Now think about what he's saying right there. It doesn't matter who you are. When you subject yourself to the true religion, the Catholic faith, when you subject yourself to that, it doesn't matter who you are. You'd be president of this, king of that, dictator of this and everything. If you're subject to the Catholic Church, if you come and lay your sin to the back, okay, you get no special place around here. Or you shouldn't, because it's about being subject to the true faith. It's subject to the authority of the church. You don't use weapons of warfare. You use spiritual weapons and spiritual authority. And you really think about the apostles, the authority that they had. Kings can do this and they can put you to death and set you on fire and throw you to animals and all this other good stuff, but they don't even enter into the realm of possibly saying some words and changing bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Or looking at someone and say, I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. They can cut your head off, but they can't absolve you from your sins. The apostles can. This is the authority of which Christ showed. And the psalmist said, you know, he chose us as his heritage. And we should glory in that. It's not triumphalism. It's just we should just appreciate that grace so much that we should never want to keep it to ourselves. This God of whom the psalmist said, like the psalmist says, God has gone up with a shout, so we need to worship. What is he talking about? Talk about the Ark of the Covenant being brought into the temple. A box that contains things that symbolize the Messiah. We have the Messiah himself. That verse is actually used on Ascension Day. God has gone up with a shout because we know what it means literally. The God Almighty himself, the one who has gone up with a shout but then comes back down on our altars sacramentally. We have to appreciate that and we need to share that with others. So this whole invitation to worship, it's the catalyst for us to worship properly with all reverence and gravity and respect. When we worship that way, it's going to change other people who come and see it. Hence, John 1, come and see. So at the end of the day, and an encapsulation of everything that's being presented here, is that we must fittingly exalt the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and invite those who do not to come and see. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.